wanted to highlight a couple things for you before I begin the message. One would be to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity to go to the street fair today. Even if you haven't signed up, you can hang out at our booth there and encourage those who are working or help them to whatever degree you want. Also, I wanted to remind you, since I'm going to be gone the next couple of weeks, to encourage you to consider going to family camp in June. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's not just for families, it's for singles, anybody, the church family, as Wes is saying. But it'll be a wonderful opportunity to hear the Word of God, to enjoy God's creation, and enjoy each other. Caroline and I leave early on Monday morning, first to go to the fire conference in Chicago, and then on Wednesday we head to the Philippines for just over 2 weeks. We'll be working with the Hutchisons and the Perdigons there, and we'd appreciate your prayers for a few things. The travel would go smoothly. We have about 300 pounds of luggage that we hope will arrive when we do. We are very thankful to report the boxes we sent arrived yesterday. Some of you have been praying for that, and so a lot of materials have already gotten there. We're very glad for that. And then to pray just for our health and our strength. I'll be speaking in just over 2 weeks, 60 or so hours. And Caroline's also speaking a few times. And then it would be fruitful. Not just that we could do it, but we would be a blessing to them. With that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. We've been in the midst of a series on love. And I hope you remember what is the most important of all loves. It's God's love for us. We were going through Romans 12 before, and Paul says, because of the mercies of God, I urge you. And God has shown love to us in giving us His Son and saving us, though we were His enemies, giving us the greatest of all possible gifts. That is the most important love. Then what comes? Then comes our love for God. That's the greatest commandment, that we would love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And that we present ourselves, Paul said, as a living sacrifice to God. That such a great love is worthy of our commitment to Him. And then, our love for each other, which should be a sincere, active love, using our gifts to bless each other, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, caring about one another, especially in the body of Christ. And a couple weeks ago, we took the end of Romans 12, which was love your enemy, a little tougher, that we're supposed to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We were God's enemies, and He loved us. And there's another category I want to address today, and the fact that we're involved in the street fair, and the fact that there's an evangelism class going on, and that makes this appropriate, but that is our love for the lost and our concern for evangelism. Now, I say this recognizing that for many of us, evangelism is really hard. And one of the questions I was asking myself, why is it so hard for us? And you know, so when you just hear the subject, you feel kind of guilty because you know you should be doing more. Well, one reason is we really don't have the concern we ought to have for the lost. If we really comprehended the desperateness of their situation, that should stir us. Some of us don't even know that many lost people. If you've been a Christian for a while, your non-Christian friends kind of dump you, your family tells you they don't want to hear it anymore, and there's not as much contact as there used to be. Some would say, well, I just don't think I'm gifted as an evangelist. That's probably not my calling. Or you say, well, quite frankly, I'm not sure what I would say. I'm not sure how to present the gospel to people. One of the biggest areas I think some of us struggle with is I don't want to look like a fool. Mike read 1 Corinthians 1 and said the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And when we, in front of our friends, our family, the people we work with, we're fearful of losing their respect. And perhaps even fearful of discrimination in some way in our workplace. And then the reason that may be the most challenging of all is some of us have been discouraged by a lack of fruit. There are people we've been praying for many years and they've not come to faith. We've We've tried to share our faith with people, family members, friends, people on airplanes, and there hasn't been the kind of fruit we'd hoped for, and we just feel like giving up because people remain in their unbelief. Well, in our text today, it quotes from Isaiah, and it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And metaphorically speaking, I will admit that I'm a bit ashamed of my own feet. They're not as good looking as they ought to be, again, metaphorically speaking, and that I struggle with these things, as some of you do. And one thing I had to wrestle with in my own conscience is, do I want to just preach a good sermon about evangelism, or do I actually want to change myself? And I recognize I, too, need encouragement in this area. I find it hard. And my prayer is that Paul's example and the content of what he says here will be used by God to stir us to boldness and confidence and zeal in sharing our faith. He begins in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And the people of whom he's speaking is the Jewish people, which is his kinsmen who are still in unbelief. And he's concerned about them because he knows what awaits them if they remain in their rejection of God. In chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." His heart was broken. Paul's concern for the lost reflects God's concern for the lost. Now, if you're visiting today, and maybe you saw on the internet, we're a Reformed church. We are. We believe the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation. But the Bible also teaches that God has concern for the lost. I'm going to quote a few verses for you. In Acts 17, Paul declared, "God is now declaring to men that all everywhere ought to repent." In Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." John 7, Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In Matthew 11, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." In Ezekiel 33, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die?" And as the Lord God has a concern for the lost, we should have a concern for the lost. Paul prays, he says in verse 1, "I pray, my prayer to God for them is their salvation." He's not worried about whether they're elect or not. He's just praying that God would save them. And we should be praying for the lost. We should be concerned. Our evangelism, first is the love of God, but then there's a concern and a sincere love for those who are unsaved to realize their predicament. You know, if your neighbor's house at 2 a.m, you see smoke and flames billowing out of it because his life is in danger, you don't mind disturbing him out of a sound sleep that he might be rescued. And you think about today, and I don't know if you've been to the street fair before in Escondido, but you're walking through there and there are thousands of people going up and down Grand Avenue walking, and it's Vanity Fair. They've got everything you can imagine, food and clothing and trinkets, and they're all buying their stuff. And yet, the overwhelming majority of those people are lost. And they think what they need is something for their body, when really their souls are where the need is. And we should be concerned for them. We should be concerned about our friends, our family members. I'm going to quote today from some Reformed preachers and theologians who shared these concerns. Bonar said, "He who saved our souls has taught us to weep for the unsaved. Lord, let that mind be in us that was in Thee. Give us tears to weep, for Lord, our hearts are hard towards our fellows. We can see thousands perish around us and our sleep never be disturbed." And then we should pray. We should continue to pray. On Sunday nights, we do pray for the lost. We pray often for people in particular. Paul asks the Colossians in chapter 4, "Pray for us that God will open to us a door for the Word so we may speak forth the mystery of Christ." We should pray for boldness. In Acts 4:29, the early church prayed, "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." If we're not seeing people converted, we should pray more. We should plead with God. We should pray that God would give us words to speak, that God would open hearts. Now, some of you here a few Sunday nights ago when Pastor Mel from the Philippines was here, and he had described to the interns earlier in the day how they had in his church, while the service is going on, they have a separate room where a group of people pray constantly during the service. They think, well, that's a novel idea. Well, he got it from a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who 150 years earlier in England would have a room full of people praying. Now, it's not that that's the trick. It's not magic. But that prayer is reflecting an utter dependence upon God, who alone can open hearts and give success to the preaching of His Word. So we should have a concern, a prayerful concern for the lost. And then, second, we need to understand this gospel clearly so we can present it to others. And Paul, in verses 2 to 13, really contrasts two different views of how we gain righteousness and how the Jews had gotten it all wrong. He says in verse 2, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." You see, what Paul is saying in verse 2 is, when it comes to religion and righteousness, sincerity and zeal are not enough. They were sincere. They were zealous, but they were wrong. And for that cause, they are perishing. And so it is true in our day. It's not enough to be sincere about whatever religion you want to believe. And the Jews' error, he states in verse 3, is they're trying to establish their own righteousness. And that's what virtually every religious person in the world is doing, except for those who are biblical believers, is trying to keep the law, trying to follow after Moses, trying to follow these five rules, or you know whatever their religion may be that people try. And they're trying by their own efforts and their own works to keep a standard by which they can consider themselves righteous, and they hope God will consider themselves righteous. Now, is it true that if someone perfectly keeps the law of God, they shall be saved? Is that true? Yes. You're more awake than the first service. Some of them got that question wrong. Verse 5, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So it's true that if you could perfectly keep the law of God, you could establish your own righteousness. There's just one problem. If you break one part of God's law, James says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has been guilty of all. None of us can do it. Jesus teaches the real nature of the law. It's not just avoid committing the act of murder. It says, if you've been angry, you are a murderer. It's not just a matter of avoiding the act of adultery. He says, if you have lusted, you are an adulterer. And it's not just avoiding doing the bad things. He said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us does that, even after we're converted for an hour. We fall short. That's why Paul can say that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The purpose of the law of God is not for us to establish our own righteousness. The purpose of the law of God, properly understood, is to show us we are unrighteous and we need something else. That's what he's getting at in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says in Galatians 3, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of God's law, properly understood, is when you see how high the standard is, when you look honestly at yourself in the mirror, you run to Christ. Because you could never, ever establish your own righteousness by your own works. You utterly despair of what the Jews were trying to do. And the Muslims and the Mormons and everybody else. You can only gain the righteousness that God demands through faith in Christ. That is the gospel. It's simple. Verse 6, for the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is someone who perfectly kept the law. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God the Son come down into the world. He perfectly kept the law of God. Then, as a righteous man, he went to the cross and suffered in the place of the guilty, and satisfied the demands of the law against our sin for all who will believe in him, and was punished as a substitute. And Paul is saying the way you gain the righteousness God demands is looking to Christ, who alone can meet that demand. He did it. And it's done. All that remains for you is to believe. And that's the contrast he's developing. Most everybody in the world who cares about religion is trying to establish his own righteousness. They all will fail. They're going to perish if they keep going that way. The Bible says the only righteousness acceptable to God is the righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect righteous life that could be transferred, imputed to us, and took away our guilt by his death on the cross for all who will believe in him. As he says at the end of verse 8, it's the word of faith which we are preaching. In other religions, it's a human quest for goodness. In Christianity, it's God who seeks after us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son. The rich young ruler said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he thinks there's got to be something he can do. And when Jesus answers him and says, "Go sell everything," I think the point was to show the man, you can't do it. And then, continuing in verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He's saying, if you believe in your heart, you will confess with your mouth. It's not that just if you say Jesus is Lord, that will save you. But when in your heart you believe, when in your heart you're trusting in Christ, then it's going to come out of your mouth. It's going to be expressed. And through that faith, you're saved. And the promise of God is great. Continuing in verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It reminds me of Peter when he'd been walking on water and he took his eyes off of Christ and he's sinking and he said, Lord, help! You call on the name of the Lord, like the dying thief we sung about in one of our hymns today. You know, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. As he's dying and knows that he faces judgment beyond whatever men could do to him, he believes that Jesus is someone who is still King and Lord, though he's dying on a cross, and that Jesus is able to save a sinner like him. Have you believed on Jesus Christ and confessed him as Lord? See, one thing I realize today is I don't have to go to Grand Avenue to evangelize. There are people in this room right now who haven't yet believed. The promise of God is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you have believed, then talk to one of us. Talk to myself or one of the other leaders. Ryan, who read the Scripture and prayed a little while ago, we would love to talk with you. We'd love to give you the opportunity to confess your faith in Christ through baptism. So, you're afraid to tell people the gospel? Afraid you wouldn't know what to say? The gospel is simple. It's not the righteousness that we try to establish by keeping rules. It's the righteousness which God gives as a gift solely through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's offered to all without distinction. Whoever believes will not be disappointed. No matter what your family background, no matter what your religious past has been, no matter what you've done, whoever will call on the name of the Lord. Have you had an abortion? Has your girlfriend had an abortion? Call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you. Have you been immoral? Have you stolen? Have you used bad language? Have you turned from what your parents taught you? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's free. It's simple. John Owen, well-known Reformed theologian, writes, "Jesus Christ yet stands before sinners, calling, inviting, and encouraging them to come to Him. This is the word which He now speaks unto you. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own souls?" George Whitefield, the great evangelist, also a Reformed guy, declared, "I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not shut. Turn to Him. Tell Him how polluted you are. Why do you fear? Your sins will not be a hindrance. Nothing will hinder Christ from receiving you. He loves to see poor sinners come to Him. He is ready to receive you. Oh, come to Him." You can do that. I can't do it as eloquently. That's why I'm quoting them. But you can do that. So, do you care about the lost? Pray for them. Do you know the message? It's a simple message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then the last question is, well, do you have beautiful feet? And in verses 14 to 17, he talks about those with beautiful feet. And what he's describing is the means by which God operates in saving people. It's a fascinating little section. Back in chapter 8, if you want to turn there for just a moment, Paul has already explained from the divine standpoint how God saves. He says in verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." He reinforces this in chapter 9. Verse 16, "It does not depend on the man who wills, the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So Paul has explained from the divine standpoint that God has loved a people from before the foundation of the world, whom He has chosen, whom He has called, whom He has justified, and who will be glorified. And its salvation is all of God from the divine perspective. But as we come now to chapter 10, Paul, without sensing any need to correct what he just said, describes how salvation takes place from a human perspective. God uses means in accomplishing those ends. And those means are significant. The same thing applies in other spheres. We get it in other areas. We get confused here. You pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Do you really expect the bread truck to pull up in your house and to deliver you a pallet full of bread without you doing anything? Is that how you get that answer? No, when you're saying, "Give us today this day our daily bread," you're praying that God will use the means that He has appointed. What's the means? Well, give me a job that pays and the means by which I can provide for my family. God gives us bread by means of our labor, and we don't consider that to be a contradiction. Likewise, God uses means in saving the lost. He doesn't just zap them from heaven and kind of lift them up into the air and take them to Himself, does He? We are meaningfully involved in God's work of salvation. Spurgeon, writing about revival, says that we should put forth effort in evangelism. He said, "It would be a most absurd thing for a man to pray for a harvest and neither plow nor sow." Right? Stupid farmer prays for a harvest, doesn't plow and sow. Now, we know God makes things grow, but He uses means. And there is a spiritual plowing and sowing in which we are to be involved. And what Paul does in verses 14 to 17 is he sets forth, just as in chapter 8, he had set forth the chain of events from a divine standpoint, from God's loving and electing and, you know, what happens in a realm we can't visibly see. Now he describes in the human level how God works to save people in which we're involved and responsible. And he actually goes in reverse order. He starts with the person believing, and then he goes back to somebody being sent to tell him. And this is profound for us. In verse 14, he says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" So People aren't going to call upon the Lord unless they believe in the Lord. Makes sense, doesn't it? They have to believe. If you were sick, you would only call a physician or go see a doctor if you believe that doctor might be able to help you, right? So you have to trust. And in the same way, no one is going to call upon Jesus Christ to save him unless he believes he's sick and needs saving, and that Christ can do it. So you have to understand, I'm a needy sinner, and I call upon the Lord because he said whoever will call upon him will be saved, and I believe he'll do it. That's what that dying thief did, isn't it? He called upon the Lord because he believed in the Lord. Well, working back, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? You won't go to a doctor you've never heard of, right? Somebody has to tell you, oh yeah, I had that problem, I went to this doctor and it really helped me. You can't trust someone you've never heard of. And here, what he's saying is somebody has to hear the gospel message before he can believe the gospel message. That makes sense, right? How can they believe in somebody they haven't heard? And there's really super important things to be said in this phrase here. Verse 17, he emphasizes as well. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. One really important thing I want you to understand is the means by which God gives the new birth is not baptism. It's not being born into a Christian family. It's not anything but one thing, and that is the Word. It's the faithful proclamation of the Word by which God gives new life. James says this in chapter 1, in verse 18. He says, in the exercise of His, that is God's will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. How are we brought forth? How are we born again? By the Word. It's the proclamation of the Word. And as the Word goes forth, God gives life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, he says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So it's the Word of God that he uses, just like seed makes food. Well, the Word of God is the seed that God uses to bring forth fruit of conversion. But there's also something surprising in this verse, and maybe you just passed right over it. It says, how will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? But then, how will they believe in Him? Does it say, in whom they have not heard? Is that what it says? Of whom they have not heard? Is that what it says? Look at your Bibles if you don't know. Doesn't just say, how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard, or of whom they have not heard? It says, how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? You have to hear the voice of Christ, he says. How can you hear the voice of Christ? Again, this is an astounding statement. It's what Paul quotes and he says to the Ephesians when he said that he that is Christ came and preached peace to you. And you say, wait a minute, I've read all four Gospels and I've never seen anything about Jesus visiting Ephesus. Did Jesus ever physically, personally visit Ephesus? No. Then when did he preach in Ephesus? He preached when the apostle came and proclaimed the gospel, and that gospel is the Word of Christ. You see, what he's saying here is the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, the faithful proclamation of the gospel, is the voice of Jesus Christ to those who hear. Jesus said the same thing. He said, the one who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Isn't that astounding? Our proclamation of the Word of God is the voice of Christ. And people must hear that message to be saved. But then continuing in verse 14, and how will they hear without a preacher? There has to be a means. God is not generally, I guess you have a couple examples where God speaks from heaven in the Bible. But generally speaking, when God speaks to people and he puts forth His Word, He uses the instrumentality of people who proclaim that Word. And there are some people who are especially gifted by God to do that. There are some, I trust, among us. Paul talks about Christ giving to the church, some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But there's a sense in which each one of us as a believer is called to proclaim the gospel. In Acts 8, it says, those who have been scattered by, and it is scattered by persecution, went about preaching the word. And then in Colossians 4, speaking to the entire church, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So what Paul is describing there, as he's thinking of the believers in Colossae, is it's not just a matter of setting up a preaching station for one of the elders to declare the gospel to Colossae. He's saying, in Colossae, we have people of different trades and in school and all the different places, and they're going to be like salt and light scattered throughout that community, each one living in such a way that maybe somebody will ask them or maybe they'll have opportunity to tell. So all of us are involved in proclamation. Most conversions I've seen have been not by somebody just wandering into church and hearing the message. I've seen that a few times. It's usually somebody who was brought to church or someone who shared faith with a friend. Is that how you were converted? I was converted. I was about 14 years old, and a friend who was a believer, who was about 14, 15 years old, started telling me about a gospel. I was a person who believed I could make myself righteous, and he showed me I couldn't. And God used that to save me. He was an evangelist. Spurgeon said he wanted to have a whole church full of soul winners. Well, then you need a preacher. Then the last step is verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So you have preachers, but the preachers have to be sent out. Sent out where the unbelievers are. Now, who should send them? Ultimately, God sends, we trust. In the Bible, who sent the first missionaries on the first missionary journey? It was the church in Antioch. The churches, local churches, are the place where God's purposes, as the pillar and foundation of truth, God's purposes are being fulfilled now. And by means of the church, the Lord sends forth evangelists and preachers and missionaries to declare this message. Well, how do you know if someone's really sent by God? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, where he's saying some are building on foundations of wood, hay, and stubble, another building out of precious things that will last. And even in his day, there were people who were seeker-friendly, telling people what they wanted to hear. And they seemed to have big works, but Paul said they're going to be burned up in the end. And he says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident in the day. He's saying the one who is built on the foundation of Christ will have a work that lasts. That's how we can know. And then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Again, that's metaphorically beautiful. Well, what's the meaning of the metaphor? Well, for many of you today, what's the first thing you did after you got up? Or one of the first things probably was to turn on your computer and see if you had any news. And you turn on the computer and you can see what the news is around the world, and you know, you're hoping there's good news that the economy is more sound. Or you check your email and you hope there's good news from friends, or maybe someone's expecting a baby, you're going to get married, you're looking for good news. Well, they didn't have the internet back then. How did they get their news? From one place to another. There were messengers. And a messenger would go from one town to the next town, one city to the next city, and bring news. And it might be news of how the battle is going and whether our side is won or lost. It could be news of whether we're going to be enslaved by these other people or whether we're conquerors. And the picture here is God has sent messengers from heaven bringing good news. The best possible news of freedom from slavery, forgiveness of sin, spiritual riches beyond our comprehension. It's a good thing to send and to be sent. So, what do we want to do to have beautiful feet? Well, we see, first of all, in our evangelism is founded upon the infallible Word of Jesus Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, right after the section that Ryan read, says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We as messengers are not to be innovators who make up our own messages. You know, if the king has handed you a message on a scroll to carry it from one city to the other, to proclaim an announcement to his people, you don't open the scroll and make your own edits, but you, I think they'd like this better. I think it could be improved upon there. No. Your job is to deliver the message given without any alteration whatsoever. And even the method, as we read, the method, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. And the method God has chosen is verbal proclamation of this word. The focus of the church is not humanitarian effort. It's not political transformation. It's not even signs and wonders. I had an experience thinking about these very things. There's a lady next to me reading a religious book at the gym. I'm thinking, do I talk to her? I'll try. I regretted it. But we're talking, and she's from a kind of no church in the world is good enough viewpoint. But she made a statement and says, well, people aren't going to believe unless they see signs and wonders. And my mind just jumped to this passage in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians. The Jews ask for signs. And it's not, we give them signs. What do we give? We give them Christ. Not the signs. Paul wasn't seeker friendly. He preached the gospel unashamedly. Jesus said it is a wicked generation that seeks a sign. We preach. We give verbal proclamation from the pulpit and individually and in a world full of media. And we don't show movies. We don't emphasize the arts. We don't have puppet shows and drama and musical entertainment, all the things that might draw a crowd. We simply preach this gospel. And yeah, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. They think we're crazy. If you're going to do it, be prepared for some rejection. But to us is the power of God and the salvation. And Christ has sent forth heralds of this message, and we've had that privilege. We've in a sense been sent to our community where you work and in your family, but we as a church have had the privilege of sending families to Spain and to the Philippines and helping people in other places. And some of you say, well, I may never get to be a missionary. Well, when you go to work tomorrow morning and you're doing your job and you're working so hard, you not only have enough to provide for your family, but have enough to give to the Lord's work. You are sending when you give. You're participating in the gospel in that way. And it's a privilege. Not just sending to the Philippines and to Spain, but to San Diego, way down there, planting a church. And that's our privilege. But we pray that we would do more right here where God has put us. Now, the last thing I want to cover is to kind of go back where I began. I want to give some final words of encouragement for discouraged evangelists. I know for myself, when I hear or even preach a sermon on evangelism, I can feel guilty and discouraged. I see my own reluctance. I see the hardness of those around me. So I want to give you some words of encouragement. And it's really reviewing what we've already talked about. First is pray. Pray that God will make us fruitful. Start praying for particular people by name. That's something we do sometimes on Sunday night. We pray for the lost by name. Pray that God will make you more bold. Pray that God will give us open doors how to reach our community. I'm thankful that we have an open door where they let us put a booth out there where we can hand out gospel tracts and New Testaments. That's an open door, and I'm thankful. A time may come when they won't let religious groups out there because they don't want us disturbing their peace. I'm so impressed when I visit our missionaries how they are looking for open doors and going through those open doors. I called Pastor Rudy on his 80th birthday. I called him early in the morning and said, what are you going to do? Well, somebody's going to pick me up in a few minutes and we're going to drive 4 hours because there's an evangelistic meeting I've been invited to speak at. That's how I wanted to spend his birthday. 4 hours. And by the way, it wasn't 4 hours in a limo. It's 4 hours on bumpy roads and unbearable hot weather to a place that probably doesn't have air conditioning. But he's happy to do that. And the Lord is giving him those opportunities. I go to Spain and I see in the town where the church has been planted there, where we've sent those missionaries, and there are signs up all over that village, all over that little town, inviting people to Bible studies, to explore Christianity and English classes. And I admire that. And I think we need to pray for more and not to be satisfied with fruitlessness. Spurgeon wrote, we must see souls born into God or our cry should be, as Rachel, give me children or I die. I will be thankful, I guess. I have some of that anxiety within me that I'm yearning to see people converted. I'm yearning to see, while I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, hear the noise of that baptistry being filled up, anticipating the baptism of people God has won to faith. Richard Baxter writes, let all who preach for conversion be unsatisfied unless they obtain what they preach for. No doctor would be satisfied if all of his patients died at his hand. We should be like the widow in the parable, pleading with God day after day that we would see fruit. The second area of encouragement is to remember the message. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We have great news. And the power is in the Word of God. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what I've been thinking about, a couple things I want to leave you with today that are, I think, crucial in our evangelism. One is get people into the Bible. Quote Scripture to them. Better yet, if you can get them to sit down and read the Scriptures. The most fruitful time of my life I ever saw was living over in Saudi Arabia. We saw a lot of people converted. And I remember as people would come and they'd be inquiring and they'd be troubled for their souls, how powerfully God would work if you just read to them clear passages of the Bible that declare the way of salvation. Look for people who are ready to look at the Bible and invite them to Christ. And then remember that God accompanies His message with the power of His Spirit. People are not saved because you're eloquent and persuasive. People are converted by the power of God. And in Acts 18, this is a passage I've quoted before. It means a lot to me. I need Acts 18. I'm glad it's here. Paul, after he'd been in Athens, and this is, by the way, in a phase of Paul's life where he went from town to town, basically lasting a little while and getting kicked out by those who were rejecting his message. Now he's come to Corinth after some frustration in Athens. And in verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And when the Lord tells Paul, I have many people in this city, it doesn't mean that some evangelists have gotten there ahead of Paul and planted a huge church. What does it mean? There are a bunch of people whom God had loved from before the foundation of the world who hadn't yet heard the message to believe. And Paul is being reassured, as you go forth proclaiming that message, there's going to be some people converted. That encourages me. Do you believe that God has people in our community, in our families, around us, who are yet to be saved? That encourages me in evangelism. Jesus in John 10, very familiar verse, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And when I studied John 10 several years ago, I was reading about how the sheep business worked. I'm a city boy, but one thing that was described is that you would have at night, the sheep from different flocks might all be together and, you know, kind of penned in and kept safe for the night. And then in the morning, the shepherd would come out and the shepherd would call. I don't know what if he goes, bah, or how he does it, but the shepherds would come out and they would call for their sheep, and the sheep would hear the voice of his shepherd and ignore the other shepherds and follow after the one that was his. Do you see where I'm going with this? Remember back, I said that we are Christ's voice to the lost. That's what he just said, that people hear the voice of Christ through us. And as we declare this gospel of God's wonderful grace, and we're out there, I can just picture us, you're down there on Grand Avenue and there are thousands of people there. You're hoping that there might be a few who are sheep. And as the voice goes forth, and not just one day or 2 days a year, but all around us in all of life, the voice goes forth, and you have the hope that Christ has sheep out there, and as I go, bah! As I declare this wonderful gospel of grace, this good news, those who are sheep will hear and will follow. Because the word of cross is the power of God and the salvation for those who believe. It's what happened in Lydia, when Lydia says she listened to what Paul said and the Lord opened her heart to believe. It's God's power. And the word of God does not go forth and return void. And here's what I've got of this, is that for me, evangelism is I want to find some of those people, some of those sheep. And you're not going to find them sitting in your own house. That to go out, to be externally driven, to say, I want to find some of those people. Now, there are going to be some people you try to talk to, and they don't want to talk to you. And you could be polite, and maybe they'll want to talk to you later, but I think don't talk to them. Go try to find a sheep. Go to try to find someone who will listen and pray that God will send you one. One like that 14-year-old kid in 1972. I don't know how many people my friend talked to that thought he was crazy. Pray that God would send you people like that. That He would prepare people. Trusting in His power. And then the last word of encouragement is don't give up if the results don't occur immediately. And turn to Mark 4. I'll be quick. But at the Together for the Gospel conference a few months ago, John MacArthur spoke on this text, and it was really enlightening to me as an encouragement for evangelism. Jesus says in verse 26 of Mark 4, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, the head, the mature grain in the head, and when the crop permits, he immediately puts a sickle because the harvest has come. See, it's a description of what's happening. You sow the seed. Normally when you plant things, you don't start eating the food the next day, right? And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, one plants into the waters, God makes it grow. You may be planting seeds today, but you may not even be there when they come up. It's the mystery of God, how He does it. I read a couple stories that I want to finish with today just to encourage you. There's a man named Luke Short, who was a farmer in New England, who lived to be 100 years old. And very late in his life, he remembered a sermon he heard John Flavel preach when Luke was a boy in England, 85 years earlier. And remembering that sermon, he was converted. Another story that Mark Dever tells about a man named John Harper, who was born in Scotland in the 1870s, converted at age 14, and became a street preacher, became a pastor, was invited to speak at Moody Church in Chicago. For his transportation needs to return home, he relied upon a ship called the Titanic. And we know this because of a survivor, that a young Scotsman who was on board was clinging to a piece of floating debris, hoping that a ship would come and rescue them in the freezing waters. And nearby it was John Harper who called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I am not," he shouted back. "Well, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Not long after that, Harper lost his hold on what he was holding on to and he sunk and he died. But months later, in a meeting in Canada, that man said, "There, in the lone of the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert." You may give somebody a tract, hand them a New Testament, give them a word about Christ, could even be your own child. And it may be 10 years when they run into trouble, when life ain't going the way it's supposed to go, when they are desperate and needy, and they'll pick that thing up and they'll read it and it will bear fruit. Who knows what God may do? Our privilege is to be sowers, to plant and to water and to trust God to make it grow to His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel, that it is the power of God and the salvation for those who believe. And for those of us here who believed, we thank You for this good news. We thank You for sending people to tell us about it, that we have been saved. And Lord, send us. Even today, if there are those here in this room who have never yet believed, may they hear Your voice calling them. And may they come in faith and believe. Lord God, use us. We are so weak. We confess we fall so far short. But we pray earnestly that we would see people converted to Christ and that You would use us in discipling them and training them to be Your servants to bring glory to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.